This is the day that is called the commemoration of all the souls of the faithful departed. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brethren, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all indeed rise, but we shall not all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible body must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality. But when this mortal body puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the word that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who has given us the glory, the victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account of St. John, chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes of the Jews, Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is here, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. And he has granted him power to render judgment, because he is Son of Man. Do not wonder at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they who have done good shall come forth unto resurrection of life, but they who have done evil unto resurrection of judgment. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Today on this day in which we commemorate all the souls of the faithful departed, I make a personal appeal to you to keep in your prayers on this day and during this Mass not only the souls of your beloved relatives and friends and those who have displeased you in life. Remember them too. They are children of God as well. Remember to pray for them. In particular, don't forget to pray for Father Violette on this day, huh? Don't forget. And also, keep in mind, if you would, all the souls whose names are on our altar. They are more copious now than ever before, since we have on our altar the names of souls from all over the nation who have asked that they be remembered on our altar. As you can see, the pile is quite high. And I suppose this is especially important because of our circumstances here in the world, in which very few remember the souls of the dead, even among Catholics, in this absurd notion of the resurrection Mass for the dead, in which the body is covered with white and the Mass is all full of joy. as if this soul is already enjoying the happiness of heaven. This is, of course, based on a false notion that is called the universal salvation of all men. This is not only nonsense, but it's also heresy. We know that not all men are saved. Some are lost. That comes right from the gospel. In addition to that, it is taught now in schools and especially in seminaries the philosophy of what we call phenomenology. While I'm not about to explain what that means, one of the major tenets holds that if I do not experience what is in front of me, what is proposed to my mind, if I don't experience it, I can say nothing about it. I cannot say if it's true or false, if it is or isn't. Since purgatory is not something I experience, I can make no statement about it. Consequently, it is at best irrelevant. At worst, I cannot affirm its existence. That is also taught. And so consequently, people then have no notion about praying for the dead, especially since it is impressed upon us the importance of making a utopia out of this world without any reference to the next. Consequently, purgatory and its ideas, its truth, only distracts us from our obligations in the here and now. That's why few have thoughts of the dead, pray for the dead, have masses for the dead. Even there are religious communities, I'm thinking of one in particular, called Helpers of the Holy Souls, who now have said they must find a new definition for themselves. I am happy to say, however, and I'm pleased to note, that here among our people, it is frequent that we find in the mass intentions, masses for the deceased and masses for all the souls of the faithful departed. I assure you that God will bless you for this. I assure you that you are making great friends in purgatory who are aware of your prayers, aware of your thoughts, aware of your love. And the intensity of the purification that you are helping them achieve, hastening their entrance into heaven, will be something that they will, and literally never forget, and will assist you in your time of need, particularly at the moment of your death. They will assist you, pray for you. It is not without reason that it is said, and I remember this from when I was a boy, pray for the souls in purgatory. Ask them to help you. And even though St. Thomas says that the souls in purgatory are not in the mode of giving assistance, they are in the mode of receiving it. Nevertheless, it has been the constant tradition of Christians throughout all centuries that prayer for the souls of the faithful departed wins many favors. Let me give you an example of it. This Mass, how ancient is this belief and practice. This Mass, you notice the changes in the Mass? The foot prayers are shortened, for example, and other changes like that that you've seen. Do you know what that is from? We go back in the formulary, or rather in the ordo for this Mass, we go back to the most ancient form of the Mass that we celebrate every day. It brings us back to the earliest days when the foot prayers were not quite as long. The office for this day is quite a bit different, fundamentally the same, but in many ways curtailed, because we go back to the ancient practice of the early centuries when people offered masses for the dead all the time. And I can tell you from my personal experience, if I might share this with you. The year before I became a priest, when my ordination was getting close, I had an intention that I had prayed, for which I had prayed, all my seminary life. I will not tell you what it is. It's personal to me. But I prayed for this intention every day. And no favor, no answer was given. But I persevered, knowing that if you are given the impetus to pray for an intention perseveringly, it is a sign that God will grant it. But little did I realize how. Because it came to me, you see. It came to me before my ordination. Months before. To ask the holy souls in purgatory to intercede for my need. And it was, by the way, for someone else. And I promised the souls that upon my ordination, for the first year, every free mass, that is to say, with no feast day, but ferial mass, every free day for the first year of my ordination, I would offer for them. Brethren, within days, the answer was given favorably. And I might add, I fulfilled my promise of what I had asked for years without fruit. Asking them achieved immediate an answer, and a favorable one. That is just one personal anecdote I can give you from my own life. Souls in purgatory are very powerful, and despite their sufferings, they are beloved of God in a way we cannot possibly imagine, since they are saved. There's no more fear, no more anxiety, no more uncertainty. They are among the saved, not among the blessed, but among the saved, waiting to enter heaven. In years past, and I want to share this with you as well, in years past, people have asked me, and even when they haven't, I have brought up the subject, what is it like to die? Now, of course, with very few exceptions, Lazarus for one, and a few people have come back from the dead by virtue of the miraculous intercession of saints alive. I'm thinking of someone like St. Vincent Ferrer and others. No one has recounted the experience. We, however, by a study of philosophy and theology and revelation, we can come to a pretty good idea of what it is to have the experience of dying. Everybody wants to know. In fact, my own close relatives have asked me, what's it like to die? Since we're all appointed to experience it. It is appointed for a man to die once, thank God for that, and then to be judged. And I might add first that judgment proceeds upon the instant of real death, not physical death. That's one way of looking at death. In fact, the most shallow way of looking at death. It is not to be measured by the cessation of the functions of life that we can read. That's not death. Death can happen quite a bit later. It is the rending, the separation of the life force called the immortal soul, insofar as that life force animates the body, it is called the soul. Insofar it is the principle of intellection, volition, and so on, it is called the spirit. It's all the same thing, just a matter of how we refer to it. When that has left your mortal frame, at that moment you are said to have died. That is to say, that you are no longer human. Since a man is composed of body and soul, you are now a disembodied spirit. That's what you are, waiting for the return of your body, even in the form of dust, wherever it may be, as it will be in one moment of time, all gathered together by divine power, and returned and restored to your immortal soul. It is immortal for several reasons. One of the reasons is because it is a simple substance, therefore without compound nature, indestructible. That's why we say your soul is immortal. That's one of the reasons. When a person is dead, just to give you an idea, because this is all central to the notion of purgatory and even hell, and heaven too. When you are dead, what happens is when your soul leaves your body, when you are dead, all the functions of the body, and in particular of the brain, are lost to you. Consequently, your five senses vanish, no longer able to see, no longer able to feel, to hear, and so on. That's all gone. Your sense memory, that's all part of your brain. Your instinct of self-preservation, self-propagation. Your imagination, all leave you. There is no more possibility for choice for anything that happens to you. Why? Because whatever new knowledge comes to you comes through your senses. That is the reason why there is no possibility of repentance. No possibility, however, of increased merit. All that is finished. So they say, as the tree falls, so does it stay fixed and immovable forever. No more new knowledge, no more possibility of choice. It is truly the period at the end of your sentence, the last sentence of your life. Now a book may be written about you. Before then, all the possibilities are still there for you. Because now you can choose, now you know, you can know further knowledge. But after that, it's all gone. What remains? The functions of your immortal soul that constitute you as a human being. The force, the faculty of your mind, your intellect remains. You're able then to know. Not new knowledge of itself, but you're able still to know. More than that, you're still able to choose. You have intellect. You may love. You may hate. You may do all those things. And more than that, the function of the intellect that is able to recall still is with you. We call that the intellectual memory. That's still there. You may remember everything. Not as pictures, but as facts, as truths. So it's important in life, brethren, that you practice the art of thinking, because that's what you're going to be doing forever. Think. Sometimes I tell people, turn your back on me or close your eyes and think of me. Don't picture me. Think of me. Now you're using your mind. It's good to be practiced in it, because that is what stays with you forever. You have as well intuitive knowledge, that is to say, without the need of further information. It is a knowledge that looks inside, intuitive. You have intuitive knowledge, you see, of yourself. You know yourself. You know the state of your soul. You know what kind of a person you are based on what you have done, based on the dispositions of mind and will and emotions, which now are no longer there, but you remember them. You know yourself intuitively. And more than that, you know yourself clearly. Why? Because there are no more distractions in this life. How often it is when we are alone, even when we think, when we pray, We are often filled with many distractions because of emotional states, because of things around us that occupy our interest. We can even be distracted by good things that take our attention away from what we're trying to think or what we are reading. All that is now gone. No more distractions. You're able to know directly and clearly. And more, you have no need any longer for the body. You can move yourself instantly from one place to another. You have complete freedom, see, similar to the angels. And even with that knowledge, it is true that we say that the souls of the dead do know more things. How? Because of your powers? No, because there's no more external signs, no more external senses to be stimulated. But you know because of what we call infused ideas. That is to say, that Almighty God, you see, infuses into the souls of the dead. That includes the souls in heaven. He infuses into them notions, ideas of things yet ahead of them, things that he wants them to know, things about himself, truths about the people around him, like fellow souls in purgatory. Even the souls in purgatory are able to know what goes on earth by virtue of what the angels tell them, by virtue of what God infuses into their minds directly so. And so, for example, it is not unknown that parents who have died know the state of the children they have left on earth, know what's happening to them. And that gives them cause to pray for them. Founders of religious congregations know their spiritual children, for example, because of what they are informed by virtue of these infused ideas. They can know your love, your interest, your indifference. They can know that too. And they see the truth about things that they never thought of before because of their being distracted, because they are occupied with unimportant things that now really or truly of no importance at all, for which their lives were all geared and directed. Things that matter to them so much in life, like their appearance or their occupations that were first, and not the things that were eternal, things that really mattered. Those things now appear to these souls as absurd, as unimportant, and how much time they have wasted in things that didn't matter, how much they neglected of things that really did. I told you, in my priestly retreat before my ordination, I remember virtually nothing of what was said to me in those conferences except one conference, I'll never forget it, in which the retreat master, the priest, spoke about the importance of time. Don't waste a moment. The importance of time. It can matter, the difference between heaven and hell, an eternity of happiness, an eternity of misery. It can mean the difference between the degree of happiness and the life that is awaiting you. Every moment is pregnant with possibilities. Enjoy and live every moment well and fully, bravely, manfully, courageously. Live it fully. Because every moment, you see, has a direct, you see, bearing to eternity. Don't live horizontally, brethren. Live vertically. That's the meaning of life. The vertical dimension of life is what counts, not the horizontal, only insofar as it refers to the things of eternity. Then, you see, you will not have to endure the regret, the remorse of the souls in purgatory. And with that, the souls, you see, who are conscious of all of these things and who mull them over in their minds as they compassionate one another by virtue of what the good Lord infuses into their minds regarding the company of purgatory. Because, you see, there is a community of souls in purgatory. They love one another. They know each other. They encourage, console each other, pray for each other, and rejoice when one is released. And on this day, brethren, many souls, because of you, are released, or at least relieved, in purgatory. This is one of those days, too, when the Blessed Virgin, Queen of Purgatory, descends there, comforts them, and releases many, many souls, particularly those who are most attached to her, and brings them to heaven. This is long-standing belief among Christians, all Christians, yes, in our heritage. That's why, you see, so many people pray to the Holy Virgin, the Mother of God, to intercede for the souls of the dead. And with these thoughts, brethren, with them, and with all these, can we say, notions and ideas that make them understand the truth of things, particularly about themselves, they mull over, you see, all of those qualities about themselves that have retarded them, delayed their entrance into the heaven that awaits them. They think about their sins. And they think, too, about how much has been given to them and how much they wasted, how much they lost because of ignorance, foolishness, sensuality, things that mattered, they thought, that in the end profited them virtually nothing. They think about their vices. And that is what makes, can I say to you, purgatory such a beautiful doctrine that has, again, always been believed. It is only in modern times, let us say from the 16th century, that's modern for us Christians, when people began, because of false philosophies, particularly nominalism and others that we cannot describe, people began, you see, pridefully to place all their attention in this world, and so denied purgatory, considered it to be a creation of the church for the sake of greed, which of course is absurd. Purgatory, what a beautiful truth. Because, you see, it is founded not first by justice, the justice of God that many people think it is based upon, because there we have to make up for our sins. That's not true. Purgatory is founded on love, divine love. It was created because of love. It was created so that the souls of the dead may be worthy to share in the happiness of heaven, for divine union and the enjoyment of supernatural charity forever. Why do I say that? Because, sir, purgatory is the place where souls go who are under obligation to expiate, that is to say, to wipe out the debt of punishment from sins committed after baptism. You know, when you're baptized, all your sins are forgiven. But then, as you well know, we all commit many sins in the course of our lives. Many. Some grave, many sins, but not serious. Venial sins, we call them. And all of them a failure to render to God the love that we owe to Him. Since the first, what is the first and greatest commandment? Remember? Remember what our Lord answered when He was asked by the Jews? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's what He craves for most of all. Not your obedience, but your love. Obedience is the natural consequence of sublime love. Love created everything. Love created you. And it is our Lord's desire to be loved. It's a good thing to think about when you are tempted to doubt God's mercy and to think maybe you're just a plaything in God's hands. The fact is that you are the object of eternal love, since even our Lord has said it, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Even before you were, I knew you and loved you. And you, with all of your qualities, I desired that you be, and to love me in return, that we may share each other and each other's company in heaven forever. But it is a fact that we commit many sins because of the deception of the evil spirit, Lucifer, and his cohorts, his angels, his bad angels, because of the weakness of original sin, and so on. And so we accrue many sins in the course of our lives. And as I told you in the past, maybe you may remember, I've told you in the past, you see, that sin is more than we think when we commit one. Yes, we know the difference between a mortal sin and a venial sin, don't we? A mortal sin, a deadly sin. We are turned radically away from God. We drive out divine life from our souls, don't we? We lose all our merits, all the virtues that are given to us, the gifts of the Holy Ghost, all gone because of one grave sin, venial sin. While we do not lose divine charity, we weaken our attachment to our Lord and Savior, don't we? We make ourselves prone to commit grave sin. We lose devotion. Our lives are frequently filled with many venial sins that put us in danger, don't they? Of losing our souls forever. It is love that is imperfect, impure, if you like. That's sin. But there is more than that, isn't there? Remember I told you? Sin is not only qualified by what we call guilt, or maybe the way they express it, the debt of culpability. It was to say that we must bear the responsibility of the things that we have done. The souls are aware of this, eminently so. But it's more than that sin. Sin has attached to it the debt of punishment. And we know that, don't we? But we seldom think about it. The debt of punishment. If it is a grave sin, the punishment, of course, is eternal, because we have in our roots the very foundation of our character, away from God. And unless by a divine act of mercy we are filled with repentance and confess our sins, that debt of punishment remains. The debt that is expounded, expressed, you see, by an eternity of punishment. And then even if we get the happiness of having our mortal sins forgiven, remember what happens? There is what we call temporal punishment of our sins. That includes even venial sins that are forgiven. There's a certain amount of a debt of punishment that must be expiated or satisfied in this life to forgive the whole sin. Let me remind you about something that I have told you about in the past that will help you more than the souls in purgatory. When you confess your sins in the sacrament of penance, remember that when the priest gives you absolution with the power of our Lord and Savior, no one can forgive sins but God alone, since a sin is an offense against God, not your neighbor. Your neighbor may be offended, but it is God who is first offended, and only he can absolve you of an offense against him, except that he confers that power of absolution, forgiveness, on priests by their holy orders, their ordination. So when the priest absolves you, he forgives your debt of guilt from all the sins that you confess, even the ones you forget, all forgiven. But pay attention, brethren, to the penance that he gives you, because that is the extension of the absolution. Why? Because the penance that he gives you is meant to remit through the absolution of the priest the debt of punishment. That's why you say your penance. It is a grave sin to omit deliberately your penance. Why? Because through the penance, the full sin is forgiven. See? All of it. Debt of punishment as well. So that when you leave the church, if you said your penance with devotion, with love, with contrition, it's all done, all finished. You're like the angels. See? Everything is remitted. The full debt of guilt and punishment through the absolution and the penance that the priest gives you as an extension of it. See how important that is? Say your penance well, because many don't. Many say their penance poorly, routinely, hurriedly. You know what happens? Is the debt of punishment remitted? Well, yes, but not nearly as it's supposed to be. There is still some debt of punishment remaining because the act of the will is lacking. The devotion is weak. The sentiment is half-hearted. So the debt of punishment in some measure remains. And how much does that accumulate over the course of a week, a year, a lifetime? Think about it. And not to mention all the other faults that we commit. That we just say an act of contrition, that's the end. Sorry, Lord, and we won't move on. But we don't. We don't move on. Because you see, nothing impure can be in the presence of God. Let us think for a moment about the vicious habits that we accrue because of our character's weakness. So we tell a lie, and we tell several lies. We become rooted in lying so that we become a liar in some measure. Maybe not a confirmed one, but lying is easy. Or sloth. Father, I'm a lazy man. Effort, I don't like it. It makes me sad. In fact, I get angry when I have to do my duty, especially when I'm reminded of it. I am a lazy man. I'm slothful, and I seek shortcuts all the time. I'm envious. I get depressed at people's good success because it's not mine. I'm greedy. That's a big one. Greedy. I lust after the possessions of others, and I spend my life trying to become rich, at least as rich as I possibly can be. I'm ambitious. Father, I'm a man of lust. Sometimes, I find myself possessed of several of these vices. But worst of all, I am a man of pride. Pride. This is the most hateful of all the vices that our Lord and Savior sees in us. Pride. Because pride is an act of theft. It robs God Almighty of the glory due to Him as if it comes from ourselves. And we revel in the praise. We seek it out. We cannot rest without the praise of people. Human respect is the way I live, Father. I'm a proud man. I like to dominate people. Have them submit to my will. And angrily so when they don't. I'm a man of pride. And pride, by the way, is the root of all sins, including lust. Since lust is an inordinate love of one's body. See what happens? And what am I to do with all of these qualities? You see, when I die, even if my sins are forgiven, I have what we call in theology the reliquiae peccati, the remains of sin inside of me. See, I'm forever looking at myself in the mirror. always looking at the least wrinkle, what's going to happen? How my form must be perfect. And do you think these things leave us when we are dead? Because these are not only in the passions, they are dispositions of the mind, of the will. They're inside of me. Do you see? And they can't get out of it. There are numerous wonderful novels all about this very subject. Steinbeck is one of the most famous, writing novels about the sin that stays in me, the evil I can't get out of, and it's generational. I pass it on to my children. Pride, lust, vanity, sensuality, greed. Especially since parents tell their children, more or less, you want to be successful? Be rich. Be influential. Have many comforts. Then you're successful. Do anything you like. Be independent. Then you'll be happy. That's what they tell them. Do you tell your children that? And because, you see, we die with these dispositions, even though, you see, we are sorry for our sins, but still, that's why, you see, you go to confession and you say the same things over and over again, because of those vices that I do nothing about, those qualities inside of me, willfulness. I have come over the years to have a particular despising of willfulness. I agree with Father because Father agrees with me. Since I am the source of, say, all that is true and false. That's me. Freedom of conscience in the absolute sense. I don't conform my conscience to what I am told by God, but is right. I make my own decisions. That's that old line that, you see, comes from Adam. Don't tell me what to do. Right? Don't tell me what to do. And when we are judged, remember I told you that the judgment, that is what we call particular, on our own immortal souls, comes immediately upon death. To say you are dead is to say you are judged. And your fate is determined in an instant. And you, by virtue of your own intuitive knowledge, see the justice of it, the truth and rightfulness of it. The souls in purgatory want to be there. They fling themselves there. Why? Because they know intuitively, since faith exists in the intellect, so does hope reside in the will as well as love. Love is not in the stomach. Love is not in the organs of regeneration, of generation. It's not there. Sometimes it's expressed there, but it's not there. It's not in the passions, love. Love is in the will, expressed through the mind. Even Shakespeare knew that. Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments, says he, Sonnet 116, so does he say. And so you know, you see, that God, who is infinite goodness, infinite truth, omnipotent, infinite goodness, infinite holiness, infinite wisdom, infinite innocence, infinite love, you know that you and I, who are possessed of these vices, even though we repent of them, they're still there, you see. We know that we cannot bear to be in the presence of such overwhelming goodness. Aren't you ashamed? I am, in the presence of someone who is very good. Don't those people make you think about how you're not so good? Don't you wish that you could be like the people who are really good? The true beautiful people. Yes, I am. I love to be around beautiful people, but they make me feel, well, I wish I could be like that. This is eminently true, do you see, when you're in the presence of the source of all goodness. It becomes too painful to experience, too painful. That's why the souls who desire God cannot be with him. Because it hurts too much. They are crushed by the love of God. The saints, many of them have experienced this in life. Some saints, I think I've told you this, some saints in life, this is even the young people, young saints, have experienced such an overwhelming expression of affection by our Lord and Savior in life that they find it too much to bear. St. Philip Neri was like that. His heart so expanded because of divine love that was imparted to him. His heart was so expanded, it broke two ribs. St. Paul of the Cross had to open up the window in the dead of winter because he was so burning with love inside, having experienced divine love to the point that he couldn't stand it. Please, Lord, enough. St. Aloysius Gonzaga, same. He had to go to a fountain and put cold compresses on his chest because of the love that he experienced from Almighty God. And he was a saint. It's too much. It's crushing. They call it the pondus gloriae, the weight of glory. It's far more than we imagine what it is to be in God's presence. Far more. That's why we say purgatory was created, you see, out of love. So that these souls who have the debt of punishment over the faults that they have not expiated in life, that's why we tell you, satisfy for your sins. Do penance for your sins. Make acts of reparation. And you will save yourself the purgatory that is experienced by these holy souls. Yes, you'll save yourself that. Because you see, purgatory is for those people who made the big mistake of listening to the lie. Purgatory is for them. Not for me, not for you. Please God. And by the way, I pray every day, several times a day. You know who I pray it to? Not only to our Lord, but our Blessed Mother. Blessed Mother, obtain the gift of not having to go to purgatory. Give me perfect sorrow for my sins and perfect renunciation of all my faults. Now. That's what you mean when you say, Mother of God in the Hail Mary, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. That's what you mean. You see? One of the great benefits of receiving the sacrament of extreme unction and viaticum, extreme unction. You know what extreme unction does for you when the priest anoints you? This is the goodness of our Holy Mother the Church in this sacrament alone. This wonderful sacrament. It is so beautiful that there are saints who would not permit any of their priests to administer the sacrament they were superior, except themselves. They loved it so much. Because by the anointings of the holy oils on the censers, do you know what happens? All the sins that have been forgiven, the debt of punishment, you see, has not yet been expiated. All taken care of. In fact, even if you're unconscious and you have at least the desire to have your sins forgiven, everything's forgiven. Although it is advised that the priest absolve, anoint, see, and then give Holy Communion so that the last thing you see in life, the Blessed Sacrament, is the first thing you see when you wake up from that moment of death. Only the veils are dropped and you see the Savior in the face. With the eyes of the soul who welcomes you to heaven. And if that's not enough, Then what the Father does is give you what is called the apostolic blessing. In case there's anything left of any kind, he gives you the special blessing to which there is an indulgence attached that remits everything that has not yet been remitted, if that is the case. Talk about the deluxe treatment. That's what you get when you die. And even then, we treat the body with the greatest reverence in church. Absolvita. Have the funeral mass in its presence. See? So that the full sin is remitted. Everything is taken away. And even what the extreme unction gives you is that perfect removal as well of the attachments to sin that purgatory is remitting through their presence there. Yes, that's what's happening in purgatory. All the remains of sin are all taken away. So you see, make use of your time, brethren, and pray fervently, because if you pray, God will hear you. Final perseverance is not something you can merit. It must be given as a gift. But if you ask for it, God will give it to you. You pray for that in the Hail Mary, don't you? And that's what you must think about on a day like this, because you see, those souls in purgatory are all those who are making it up now, not by satisfaction, but by satisfaction, meaning that they can accomplish nothing of themselves. They are there to expiate fault, to do it by the fires of purgatory. A fire that we say is mystic, real but mystic. Do the souls burn the way we think they do? Of course not. How can a spiritual substance experience anything hot? It doesn't do it that way. No. But as those souls, as we too, have misused the creation of God in this life, so it is fitting that the creation that God has made be the source of our punishment. Not by the heat, because we cannot experience heat, there's no body, but by humiliation. Why? Remember I told you that when souls die, they have this complete freedom of movement, don't they? Right? But when you're in purgatory, it's a prison of humiliation that limits you, confines you, and you stay there, confined like a person in a wheelchair who cannot move except that someone helps him. That's what it's like. A confinement. And as well, do you see, an enduring of the delay of entering into heaven. And by the way, that delay is coupled with an intense desire, so much so that it causes the greatest pain. The purgatory that gives you peace and even, yes, happiness of some measure and joy, yes, in some measure, there's a purgatorial peace, is coupled. And by the way, that peace is inexpressible, far greater than any joy and peace we can experience in this world are the souls in purgatory. You know why? Because they experience for the first time in the mystical life that we are meant to achieve now, the love of God. All the persons of the Trinity, since the souls there have the state of grace and the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, all those persons of the Trinity, you see, begin to reveal themselves to the soul there about their qualities, their love, their goodness, their power, their innocence. And the souls, you see, without seeing God in the face, experience his presence and desire him all the more. And brethren, when the souls there can no longer bear the suffering of delay, when it becomes now unbearable, that's when they are released. Because by that, they have shown a complete renunciation and detachment of all those things that kept them from God on earth. They are truly the mystics that we are meant to be. That's why God loves them so much, because they are so attached to him, because they love him and desire him, and that love is increasing and increasing, you see, in the measure of the merits that they had when they died. That's the life of purgatory, a life, you see, of joy, of peace, and of pain, the pain of delay, the pain of sense, because it is a sense object that confines them. And with that is your presence. And I'm keeping you here this length of time for that reason, so that you, once again, may appreciate more than you do the importance of your vocation in the communion of saints, in this great body we call the family of God, or the Catholic Church, outside of which there was no salvation, the Catholic Church. You belong not only to an organization or a club or even a family, but you belong, you see, to an organism of life. By your baptism, and especially by your reception of the Holy Eucharist, you not only physically belong to our Lord and Savior. That's why you see in this vestments of black the sign of death, a death that is truly the worst of all sufferings, since we are meant, aren't we, to be body and soul, not disembodied spirits. Even the saints in heaven, apart from St. Joseph, Blessed Mother, even they are not completely happy because they miss their bodies. They're looking forward to the resurrection we're all looking forward to, so they could be fully people again, enjoying in their bodies and their senses and all the things that we love, theirs purified to love God more perfectly, to be with Him more happily. But that's why you see there's a cross on it, because we belong to Jesus Christ through His redemption. Your baptism makes you members of our Lord and Savior. And Holy Eucharist communion perfects that union. A union that is not only with Him personally, but with one another. You are not saved alone. That's what we Americans think. That's not true. There is certainly a personal aspect to us. Of course. But there is that communal side. We belong to the mystical body of Christ. We share one another's life. It's a common life. And our Lord looks upon you, first of all, as the group that belongs to Him, as individuals, but as members of His body, physically. So our Lord says to St. Paul, when He struck him from his horse, "Why are you persecuting me?" Right? "If you give a cup of water to the least of my brethren," says He to you, "you do it to me." Do you think He means that figuratively? He means it literally. Your body belongs to Jesus Christ. You are His property. That's why He looks out for you, cares about you. And He is not Himself completely happy without you. Yes, that's true. That's why He yearns for you. And the souls in purgatory experience the yearning of God, especially the Son of God. They experience His yearning for them in purgatory. They know for the first time ever what it means to be loved, desired, cared for. And they live for it. They yearn for it. They long for it. That's the destiny of the souls in purgatory until the happy moment that they are released. You have the same life, same sanctifying grace as the souls in purgatory. You are tied to them. Death does not dissolve that bond. The only bond that's dissolved by death is that, as many married people will say, happily, by death. The bond of marriage is broken by death. That's all. But your bond with one another remains. Do you ever talk to the dead? You should. Particularly at Mass, because that's especially when they know you and hear you and aware of you in the Eucharist. I talk to the people I love who are dead. You know what I say to them? I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking of you. I'm praying for you. Are you thinking of me? You know who I pray to when I preach? I won't tell you all of the people I ask to help me, apart from the Trinity, our Lord and Savior, Blessed Mother, St. Joseph, St. Anthony, great preacher, St. Peter, St. John the Baptist. You know what else I pray to? Souls in purgatory. And particularly those whom I love, pray for me, that I may say all that our Lord wants me to say. Pray for me. Yes, because we have the same life and they desire your salvation very much. And because of that bond, you have been ennobled, as I've told you in the past, you've been ennobled by our divine Savior to carry out his merciful will toward them. That means that they will not be helped without you. That's why you're here. And for all the time that I took, and I took a long time, didn't I? I know you don't mind. For all the time that I took to explain this thing to you, this is what it's all boiling down to this, to the two. That you have been given a great dignity because you belong to Jesus Christ. And our Lord wishes to use you because you belong to the dead as you belong to one another through sanctifying grace, through our Lord and Savior's human, divine presence. You have the ability to assist, just like I can pray for you at Mass, and I do. And because I do, God will help you, assist you. You may pray for me in the same way. Because you pray, God will bless us. You may pray for one another. You may even bear the debts of another. You can do that too. If a priest does not make satisfaction for the sins of his people, he's no priest. He may have the powers of the priesthood, but he has no priestly heart. People could see St. John Vianney using the discipline over himself to make reparation for the people of his parish who are indifferent. And he won conversions for that. He was a very good man, a very holy priest. He gave his life for his people and suffered for them. See, the priest has to make satisfaction for his people. Especially at the altar, brings all of his sufferings, all of sin. Forgive them, Lord. Forgive them. You may pay their debts. You may pay the debts of one another. And you ought to, by the satisfactions of life, in the sufferings of life, in the inconveniences that you impose upon yourself, to make satisfaction for sins. You may do the same for the souls in purgatory. And on this day, that is exactly what we are accomplishing. And I know, that despite your inconvenience in listening to me, I know that the souls, frankly, I don't care about it. I don't care about your inconvenience. I care about the souls in purgatory. So if you have a numb part of your body, that's okay. My knees are numb from the pop down anyway. That doesn't matter. The souls matter. And if what I'm saying to you is going to lead you to offer masses for the souls in purgatory, have them offered, to pray for them more fervently, that's good. That's what we want. Good Catholics, you see, have numb bottoms and calloused knees. That's a sign of a good Catholic. Consequently, you are able to offer and assist me at this Mass as I offer it, and you subordinate but with me, offering this Mass for the benefit of the souls, in particular, your own intentions of souls. You can win their release. You can intensify their purification and hasten their entrance into heaven. And what a wonderful thing that is. So I don't care one bit about your fatigue. Priests should make their people more fatigued. Maybe they'd be having more souls in heaven because of it, I think. Don't you? So you remember, brethren, the benefit of the souls in purgatory. You can hasten their entrance. St. Mary Magdalene, I've told you this, she is called patroness of purgatory. She was a big, big sinner. And she had a lot of sins, you see, to make up for in her life. She had been forgiven by our Lord and Savior, but she had a lot of punishment to undergo because of the debt of punishment, out of justice. Right? And she made reparation for her sins of a lifetime in 3 hours by being at the foot of the cross. What can you accomplish here at the foot of the cross renewed here? What can you accomplish? I think you can do pretty well, don't you? And don't you think that the souls in purgatory are yearning for your help? And do not think that the souls are so far from you. Did you know that there are souls, I've told you this and I'm saying it again, did you know that souls in purgatory have been known, some of them, to do their purgatory elsewhere than in the regions of purgatory? The famous Father Faber, one of the great examples of conversions to the Catholic Church during the 19th century, latter part of it, during the Oxford Movement. He was a Protestant minister, became a Catholic, a priest, and one of the most famous authors of the early 20th century. He still read more wonderful books. And Father Faber put it like this. There are revelations, says he, which speak of some who are in purgatory, but have no fire. They languish patiently, detained from God, and that is enough chastisement for them. There are revelations, too, which tell of multitudes who are in no local prison, like purgatory, see, but abide their purification in the air. Or by their graves. It's customary to visit the graves. I wonder how many souls in purgatory are there. Or near altars, where the Blessed Sacrament is. How many people have been buried from this chapel? And how many who are attached to this chapel? And how many do you think are making their purgatory right here with us now? Or in the rooms of those who pray for them? Or amid the scenes of their former vanity and frivolity, if silently suffering, sweetly, gracefully, enduringly? That's typical Father Faber style. What do you think of that? Do you think maybe that the souls in purgatory, some of them are here with us? There is a revelation that holds that number of the souls appeared to a holy person, I won't explain now, and said that some of us are right at the dinner table where my relatives are eating. We're there with them, And never do they speak of us. Never do they think of us or remember us. We feel so ignored, so alone. Do you think that perhaps the souls who are in purgatory and who have been attached to this chapel, have been buried here, are here now? I believe so. And while we have offered masses, a Gregorian mass for Father Violette, there's no guarantee. That's by suffrage. You think maybe he's here? Maybe? Who can say? But I, for one, believe that a number of souls who have been very fond of this chapel and love the Blessed Sacrament here are making their purgatory here. And I'm thinking of them especially. And you have the ability to help them, to send them home where they yearn to be. Think about this, would you, as we resume our holy mass, as you remember the words of Job, "Have pity on me, my friend, for the hand of the Lord has touched me." Amen. May God bless you.